go through our study this morning. And we're dealing with the Passover this morning. We know that the last chapter we studied, we looked at the fact that God had told Pharaoh that he was going to bring a plague, and he was going to execute judgment on Egypt and the firstborn son of every person, every family, was going to be taken, and they would be they'd be killed, because God himself would go through Egypt and take each and every life of the firstborn child, and also the firstborn of every livestock or cattle. So now we have we jump back here in the first part of chapter 12, because in this part right here, God goes from giving the pronouncement of the plague to Pharaoh and everything, and now he comes back to his people, and Moses is speaking here, and we find that he says, here's some instructions for you, my people, that you need to do, things that you need to do to get ready, because today is the day. Today is the day that you're going to be leaving Egypt. And the bondage that you've suffered for over 400 years, and the abuse and the slavery that you've had to endure, the killing of your children by drowning, and all other things that have happened to you, is now going to end. And I'm going to bring you out of this bondage into a new life as my people. So let's read together here, first 28 verses here. Quite a lot of things here that are happening, and some of it's repetitive. But I think the repetitiveness is on purpose, because God wants them to remember these things. And he repeats it and repeats it. And usually when God repeats things, it means you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. So he's giving them something that is very important for them to remember, not only as individuals, but as a people. Because now we find that this time is where we find that the nation of Israel is starting to emerge. The people of God, the nation of Israel. Before it was just a family, the family of Israel, and the sons of Israel. Now it is the people of Israel, the nation of God, the nation of God's people. So here we go. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. That means that this day in history, that this event is going to take place, will be the day that the nation begins. And that this is the day you're to remember of how I have taken you out of captivity and brought you into freedom as a nation. So this day here, this month, the first month of the year of their calendar, which is a lunar calendar, was on between March and April. Their month was March and April. Why couldn't they get it aligned to our calendar and March? Well, they just didn't do things that way. So it was March and April of every year is when the year began with this this event that will celebrate it and commemorate it and help them in remembering and of what has happened. So it's and it's called, I think the name of the month was Abib, A-B-I-B. And then it was changed to Nisan later on under the, I think, the Babylonian captivity. They changed it to Nisan. But here we go. Verse 2. We're moving right along. Verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. And you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So here's the first instructions. On a very specific day of the month of Abib, on the 10th day of that month, they're to take a lamb and bring it into the home of the person who is to serve it to him, his family, or if there's his family's that large enough to eat the whole lamb, then they were to recruit other neighbors who also didn't have enough people to do it. So this would be a community kind of event. It wasn't a personal event between them and God, that person and God, or that that child and God, that mother or that father and God, or that grandfather and God. It was for not only just their family, but the whole community. In other words, the whole nation. This was something that was happening, and the whole nation was doing this on the 10th day. They were going and getting the lamb. Now, April, March and April was the time if you were taking care of livestock or lambs or goats, that's the time of year that they would have baby lambs coming. Okay, so that's when they would have new parts of their herd coming in, would be in the March and April. Well, because of the fact that that's when they were born, a year from then would be lambs and goats that would be a year old, right? So what does God instruct them to do? They're to take a lamb that is a year old. So they would know exactly which ones were a year old, and they were to take those for this festival, this feast, this Passover. So it goes on, it says, you are to determine the amount, and then the animals you choose must be a year old males without defect. In other words, there might be some that are born and their eye is very droopy. And so you got this cross-eyed lamb, you know, kind of thing. Now, I don't know about you, but cross-eyed lambs probably doesn't affect the meat at all. It's not going to hurt you to eat it. Probably won't taste anything different. So it's not about, this whole thing's not about making sure you have good food that's going to be satisfying and helpful to you as you get ready for your journey. There's much more to it, because just the fact that the eyes were crossed doesn't make any difference, or whether it had one leg shorter than the other and it kind of walked funny. Those ones are not to be used. It's only those without any defect that were totally perfectly healthy and whole. Those were the ones that were to be taken and used for this meal. Now, this has many implications down the road, because it's, again, this is a type. This is something that's supposed to be a shadow of something that is real. This is the shadow of the real. Okay, so the real is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And this Lamb is pointing to the Lamb that was to come. So everything had to be perfect. Everything had to be exactly what God said, because it would represent Jesus who would be coming. So you can imagine if you have a bunch of people serving lamb for the Passover and they're all kind of crippled, defective in every way, what does this say about the Lamb who is to come? The Lamb of God. Well, then he could be defective. He could be sinful. He could be flawed. No, he couldn't. And that's why this was so important, that they picked a lamb that had no flaws and was not defective in any way. And so it says, you may take them from the sheep or the goats and take care of them until the 14th day. In other words, they had to wait 4 days before they were able to slaughter this lamb and use it for the meal. So take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So this being in April, and being the 14th day in April, it would be the day where you have a full moon. And you'd sacrifice, and you would basically slaughter this animal on that 14th day at twilight, before the sun was down. You know that twilight time where you see light, but the sun is almost down? So you have enough light to kill the animal, prepare the animal, and then as the sun went down, the moon would be, and there would still be enough light to where you could all gather together and have this meal together. Now, you know, this whole idea of the lamb being slaughtered, we don't have a whole lot of experience with that kind of event. If we want meat, what do? We don't go and slaughter a piece of, I'm going to slaughter some hamburger today. It doesn't work that way. We go to the store, pick it out of the meat department, and there we go. But in those days, you didn't have anything because nothing lasts that long. So if you're going to eat something, eat it now, or you salt it and dry it and try to preserve it that way, because otherwise it'd rot. So you have this animal, a lamb, that would be slaughtered for a meal that night. Now the fact is that lambs are interesting in that they don't make a whole lot of commotion when you slaughter them. Now if it's a cow, watch out. They're screaming, bucking. But a lamb doesn't. In fact, years ago we at a church that I went to, they had a play for Easter. And of course Easter is all about Jesus dying on the cross, and dying for our sins, the Lamb of God. Well, what they did was they decided to take a lamb and film the lamb being its throat being slit and its blood pouring out. Now, I can tell you right now, it was not a popular event because it's just too graphic. It's too haunting. It's too disturbing. But that's fact the way it is. And so you had this lamb, and you come to the lamb, and the lamb wouldn't do anything. It was passive. It wouldn't defend itself. On a lighter note, I remember watching this video of a lamb that was going to be slaughtered, and when a person came to it got frightened. And when it got frightened, this particular kind of lamb, what it does is it just freezes and then drops over. It was hysterical. Watching all these lambs, there's like a little group of lambs, and this person come up to, and they got spooked, and they just, and then bop, 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 bop. But they don't have any horns. They don't have anything to defend themselves. They don't growl. They're very passive. And so you can imagine cutting the throat of the lamb and the blood pouring out, and it was just there, and then you could just see the life draining out of it, and it'd die. Well, Jesus didn't make a sound. When he was on the cross, he surrendered to the crucifixion as a lamb whose blood is being poured out. This lamb's blood would be poured out. And then they had a vessel that they would take, and they would collect the blood from the lamb. So they make sure that the lamb was, and they probably put it by hoofs so that it'd bleed out and drain the lamb. Sorry to get so graphic here. But they would collect the blood, because the next thing would be to put it and follow the instructions that the Lord says for them to do. So then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Now, this is also something, there's very much a purpose to everything in here, that is instructions here. Now, the Lord wanted them to realize that God was going to deliver them, and he was going to deliver them that day, that night. When the sun came up, they were to be ready to go. So you could prepare this lamb in many different ways. You could take it and butcher it and skin it, and then get some pots, boil the water, cut the lamb in pieces, and put it in the different pots, put some spices in there, boil it, get it so it's tender and everything, bring it out, and then serve it to the people. But that's going to take a long time. I remember dealing with this down in Mexico, not lamb, but trying to boil water. When you have those big pots of water, it takes forever to come to a boil. So you can imagine if you have big hunks of lamb and you got some of these things, It's going to take forever to get the water boiling and put the lamb in there and get it so that it eventually is cooked. And it's going to take a long time. And then not only that, you got to clean up this mess afterwards. How many like doing that? So this is not conducive to leaving right away, okay? So you would roast it, which would be very simple and very quick. And the fact is that these lambs would be roasted, and then the bread, we have our bread in the stores and stuff. All bread that we eat usually has yeast. So when you would get the flour and you get it ready and you put the yeast in it, or take a lump of bread or dough that has already has yeast in it and put it in with the other, you take a while before it gets so that it's ready to bake. So no yeast. Takes too much time. Bread without yeast. Okay? And then the bitter herbs, instead of some kind of vegetables. Forget the vegetables. They too much work there. Just these herbs. And you could roast them with the lamb, or just throw it on the animal later on after you prepare. So this all was geared to doing it very quickly so that you'd have be able to leave at a moment's notice. And then it says that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over a fire. And then do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, heads, legs, and inner parts, and do not leave any of it till morning. For if some is left till morning, you must burn it. Now, why would they do that? Well, here's one idea, and not for sure this is the case, but the fact is that some of them might go, you know what? I don't know if we're going to get out of here by that night for leaving. And what are we going to do for breakfast? Well, we could use some of the leftovers, because we're going to have the meal at night, and it'll still be good by morning, any leftovers, and we can use that for our breakfast. God says, no, you're not going to be here that long. And so you need to realize that this is the case, so I want you to exercise faith that you will be taken care of, and I want you to burn the remnants of this lamb, and nothing is to be left for the following day that you might use for breakfast or some other meal. So it goes on and says, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So again, those are, again, some sneak of it. These are details that are to fit in with what he's trying to tell them, what he's trying to teach them. Here is that you're going to be leaving quickly. So usually when you go into the home, you take off your sandals. Now you're not. You're to keep your sandals on. You wouldn't take your staff with you. That's where you use out there in the fields with the flock and everything, and you don't bring it inside. That's something you use at work. But you would take that staff with you, because that's what you're going to use to go on your journey. And you'd have a cloak tied into your belt here, so that when it did get cold, you'd have it available with you. It wouldn't be packed away with other stuff. So you're ready to go. You're prepared to hit the road as soon as you finish eating. Okay? So that's the whole picture here, is haste. Do it quickly. So on the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And this is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come, and you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And the Jews to this day celebrate and commemorate Passover. And for 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your house, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Well, that's pretty strict, don't you think? If you eat bread, you're kind of like, I'm not really into those wafers, non-yeast bread. I think matzah, I'm not into that. I think I'm going to go with the sourdough. Well, if you did that, that's it. You'd be one of those who'd be cut off from Israel, from God's people. And I'll go into that a little bit later here. So, do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. And celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance to the generations to come. So he's setting up a tradition. He's setting up their identity. It's tied to this event. And he wants to make sure that it continues and goes on. Because you know what happens when you set up these things. If the next generation doesn't continue it, they forget about it. And then it just doesn't happen. It's gone. So he's saying this is going to continue, and I want to set this up so that it will continue from generation to generation. So in the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Whenever you wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. In other words, as the generations go, no matter where you find yourself, whatever country you're in, wherever place you are, and you're celebrating the Passover, take and get rid of all yeast in your house and make sure that nothing you eat has yeast in it. So go whence, says the, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. So again, the instructions are very specific. After you take that lamb and you take its blood, and hyssop was a plant, had kind of spongy plant, and you could take it and put it in and kind of swipe it around the door so that it would cover and be seen from the outside. And this was to be done. And then once you did this and you started your meal, you're not to leave until the next morning. You don't go outside and say, boy, that was a great meal. Let's have a little walk. Kind of help us digest this. No eating of anything. Once you're finished with your meal, that's done. And you don't go outside. Don't leave any in the place that you're at. Why? Because if you go outside, guess what? Death is coming through Egypt. And if you're not in that house where the blood has been painted on the doorposts and stuff, you're that person, if you're the firstborn, you're a dead person. So you make sure that you follow the instructions exactly as they've been given. So, and when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and you will he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Now the destroyer is speaking of the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, who would come through and execute judgment. And there's an interesting study about that. You see him in the scripture in a couple other places. One place in, I think it's Samuel, 2 Samuel, maybe it's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, where David did something that he was not to do, and he counted the Israel, and God forbade him to do that, and he did it anyhow. So God judged Israel, the people of God, for his sin, and God said, I'll give you a choice. three choices of how you want this done. And he gave him choices for how he's going to be judged. And so David says, I pick you. I'll let you be the one that judges. Not illness, not an enemy coming in and slaughtering us, but I'll let the judgment come from you. So God sent the angel of the Lord through, and people started dying. Another time was when Israel was under attack by the Assyrians. There was thousands of Assyrians attacking Jerusalem and surrounding it, and they called out for God's help to save them. God sent the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, that night. Guess how many people were killed? Anybody have a guess? Going once, going twice. 185,000. 185,000, one night, one angel. So, he's not something to be messed with. And guess who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament? That's Jesus Christ, is the angel of the Lord. So we think of Jesus as this little baby in the manger who's really sweet, but he's also a God who judges and executes judgment. And that's what he'll be when he comes the second time. He'll be the angel of death. He'll be the judging. He'll be God, your judge, when he comes the second time. He won't be coming as God, your Savior. So obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the Lord will give you, as I promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they bowed down and worshipped. Now, when you bow down, that's a statement with your body language. It's a way to communicate with your body. I surrender. I will comply. I will obey. That's what obeying, that's what bowing down means. What does this mean? I surrender. So raising of your hands in worship is, again, I surrender. Bowing down is I surrender in worship. And so they complied with what God had instructed them to do and surrendered to his instructions. And so we have that. Now, the next section, he gave them some more instructions, more details about this, and it had to do with people who would be traveling with them, because there would be a large group of people that weren't Jewish who would be also accompanying them. They were called the mixed multitude, or the ones that, because they saw the plagues, they said, you know what, I think it's a good time to get out of here. And we see this God, and he is the one that's saving them. Maybe if we join them, we can go along with them and get out of here too. So there was a bunch of people who were going to be accompanying the Jews too, some Egyptians, some from other nations that were slaves, etc. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident, a hired worker, may not eat of it. So if when you get into the land of Israel, you got a contractor there hanging out, and he's giving him a room to so you can build that patio and stuff, and you come to the Passover, no, you don't. He doesn't get to come. And there's some neighbors who are not Jews. You don't go say, hey, come on over and celebrate Passover. It's our birth of our nation. It's a significant day. And no, they're not invited. You can't do that. This is only for those who have decided to make God their God. And so one of the signs that you have surrendered your life and are trusting in Jehovah is that you get circumcised. That would be a sign. And If they weren't circumcised, then they were outside of the nation of Israel and could not do it. So, but a temporary resident, those who are hired workers, they can't. So it must be eaten inside of one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Now, that's very significant. There's no explanation for that line. Why not break the bones? Don't break any of the bones. And then we find in Scripture, in the New Testament, where that is highlighted and explained. So the whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised, and then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that day, very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Now, here's a principle I think we can get from some of this here. Is first of all, number one, we're finally getting to our outline here. First thing, your faith must be applied to be of any use. Your faith must be applied to be of any use. Now, there are a lot of people who say, yeah, I believe in God. You know, I've gone to church before. But their life is no different than anybody else's. The fact is, that statement of faith has no effect on their life. That statement of faith has not been applied to their life. When the Jews were told that I will judge Egypt and I will take the life of the firstborn of every family, firstborn son of every family, there were Egyptians that believed that. There were Jews, obviously, who believed that, knew about it, and confirmed that that was stated, and that is probably true. But if they didn't follow the instructions that God had set out for them to slaughter the lamb and put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, guess what would happen? That knowledge that they had about the judgment coming and all the things that they needed to do, but they didn't follow it, guess what would have happened? They would have been treated just like an unbeliever, because they were. True faith has action. True faith is responding to the instructions of God. Responding to them is how you apply them to your life. You respond to what they say. So if someone gives you a warning, and I've mentioned this kind of warning before, let's say, for instance, there's someone who says, I'm prophesying in the name of the Lord, at this very minute, I want you to know that in 1 hour, a 747 is going to be flying into this small business park, and it'll destroy the whole park. In 1 hour. It is now, and he gives the time. And in an hour and 15 minutes, you're still here. Guess what? You didn't believe him. No matter what you say, you didn't believe him. Why? Because the action of responding to what he says, this is God's word, this is what God says. If you don't respond to it by getting out of here, then you don't believe it. No matter what you say, it's the actions in response to what God says that shows that you have faith. It is the one that demonstrates that you have faith. So just knowing about God isn't enough. Just knowing about God isn't enough. So I recommend when someone says, yeah, I believe in God, that you don't take what they say so much as what they do. Watch and see if it has any difference in their life. Because I don't know if you've ever seen this. People have little doves on their vehicles as they come up to your house asking to do some work for you, you go, oh, they must be a Christian. Not really. Oh, yeah, I'm a real estate. I have a little dub here. Guess what that means? It means I'm going to rip you off because I'm not a believer. It's just some way to get business, see? So you want to watch a person's life to see if this is really true, that they have responded in faith by action to what God says will show that that's really true. So obedience demonstrates that you trust God. When you obey him, whether you like it, whether you agree with it or not, it shows that you trust what he says. Now, some of the advice that someone may give you, you may not like. And you may disagree with it. But you know that they probably know more than you, and so you go with it. Why? Because you trust them more than your feelings of how you feel about what they say. Well, the same thing is true with God. There are some things that God may have you do, that God may want for you to do, or want you to give up and get rid of, that you may go, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. But I will, because I trust him that he knows better than me. That's real faith. That's what we find here, is that they obeyed God in doing these things. Because, you know, sacrificing a lamb, every animal basically in Egypt was some kind of representation of some god that they served, that they worshipped. And remember earlier on, Moses was in this trading agreement, kind of bantering with Pharaoh on leaving, and Pharaoh says, so who's going with you? And in this conversation of trying to bargaining with him, one of the things he says, well, leave your animals behind and sacrifice them here. Don't go, just sacrifice them here. And Moses says, no, I can't do that, because when we sacrifice, and we don't know which animal he wants us to sacrifice, but when we do, it's going to offend the Egyptians, and they're going to get really angry at us. Okay? So what do we have here? They're sacrificing an animal, and they're painting the blood of it, and they're marking themselves saying, we have done this. We have killed one of your gods. And it was a pretty bold move on their part to do this. It marked them. They stood out. They were noticed. And yet, God didn't let anything happen to them, either from the Egyptians or from the angel of death. And it was a way to build their faith so that they could leave, because it's not easy to do. Once you've been in a place and a situation that you're really comfortable with, and then get up and move and do something that you don't know where it's going to be or where it's going to go, does everybody like to do that? No. Change people, most of the time, change people don't really care for. They resist change. Well, fear is one of those things that keep people stuck and not obeying, not doing. So that was one way to break the hold of fear on the people of Israel, is by making this a public thing so that they would realize that God was one that was protecting them, taking care of them, and it demonstrated, and a way for them to demonstrate their trust in God. Now, next point I want to make is that God deserves the best of your life. This is another lesson, you know, that we can learn from some of these things here. Again, talking about the animals that they had, the lamb or goat that they would use for the sacrifice, they were to give their best. Ones without defect. In fact, all the things that God requires that they do as far as offerings are concerned was to give the best of what they had to God. If there was a harvest, they were to give the first fruits of their harvest. Not going, well, if we got any left, we'll give it to you. No, it was the very first. He came first. Everything was first. Everything was best. So this is another lesson that they were learning from this, is that God deserves the best of your life. God deserves the best of your life. He doesn't like leftovers. It doesn't say much to say, hey, happy birthday. Here's a gift that somebody gave me or I saw that you might like it maybe. And I've been trying to get rid of it for a week or a month and I can't get. So here, happy birthday. What does that say? Not much. That's good. It just says, I don't care about you very much and I don't really care about your birthday and I hope you can get rid of this for me. That's not the way you treat God. That's not how you worship God. That's not how you deal with God. So again, God deserves the best of our life. And God has given his best for our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold and silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He gave a priceless gift for our salvation. Now, another principle out of this chapter 12, is that God expects purity of his people. God expects purity of his people. When they were instructing them about the bread and how there was not to be any yeast, from what I understand, yeast, the, what do they call those things? Pardon? No, not the mother of the yeast, but anyhow, yeast, it can spread easy, in other words, is what the, it can be airborne. And once airborne, it can affect any bread that you have. And it's the way they would germinate that yeast. And so they had to make sure that there was nothing in the house associated with yeast or any part of thing that was yeast. And every bit of yeast was out of the house. Now, that was not only just the fact that they wanted you to be able to make bread quickly, so they want to use yeast. But there's another implication of this, which we'll see in other scriptures, not only in the Old, but in the New Testament. Yeast is always a type. It's always an illustration of sin. So when he says, get rid of all the yeast, it's a type of saying, an illustration of get rid of all the sin. Get rid of all the sin. In fact, this is why we must examine our lives before we take and celebrate communion. We need to examine ourselves because this is the Lord's Passover. This is the Lord, the Lamb of God, and we're celebrating his sacrifice for us and what he did. The fact that he laid his life down and that his blood was poured out and to cover our sins and to save us from our sins in the judgment to come, right? So that's what that all the aspects of that is quite a few things, but just that one principle right there is why we take communion, to remember what he did, that he had to die in our place because of our sin, right? And so here we are sitting, taking the grape juice and having a couple more crackers, and we're going, yeah, I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I've been living this way, but I sure like this grape juice and crackers, so I'm going to just take them. Paul warned them, says, you do that, and you're bringing judgment on yourself. Why? Because your sin is what has caused Jesus to die on the cross. And here you are continuing in your sin. You need to examine your life because God doesn't want any sin unresolved and dealt with and forgiven and repented of when you're taking communion. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament institution of so to speak, the completion of Passover, basically. So that's why that is there. Now, if we ignore this, we may find ourselves cut off from God. We may find ourselves cut off from God. So it's pretty serious. There's a judgment that comes. It speaks to your heart and what attitude do you have to the things of God. You don't take them seriously. The things of God are optional. You can pick and choose. Because you don't think it's that bad, therefore it isn't that bad. Doesn't matter what God thinks about it. Doesn't matter what God's opinion of it is or what he says about it. You can ignore those things and it's okay because he's a loving God. He's kind. He's gracious and so on. No, but he's righteous God and he will judge that. So you can't just continue practicing sin as a lifestyle, of way of living, and expect God to say, oh, well, just, oh, you guys. No, that's not the case. Paul was instructing the church of Corinth, and he had some objections of what they were doing, how they were living, and how they were celebrating communion. And there was a sin among them that they tolerated and let it go, as though they were being very forgiving and loving and kind and merciful and compassionate and so on and so forth, where a man was sleeping and living with his mother. And Paul says, that's no. And he goes on here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8 says, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this is sin? And it's like yeast. It spreads through the whole batch of dough. In other words, it'll affect other people and how they view sin, if it's serious or not. So get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. So this being cut off was not necessarily in Israel a situation where they had to do a sniff out the sin kind of thing, where they had TSA people trying to detect sin in people, where they would examine everybody and say, no, but if there was, and it was obvious, and as you dealt with it, and as you talked about it, this is wrong, and there would come a time where you say, no, we can't do this anymore. You're not a part of us. You can't be associating yourself and saying, I'm a Jew, I'm a follower of God, I'm a Christian, and live that way. It has to be dealt with. Sooner or later, it has to be dealt with. And so this is what Paul instructs them and says, if you do this, then it's going to affect, that yeast will start to affect others in the body of Christ to where they don't take sin seriously, and you'll find that the whole thing is corrupted and full of sin. Okay? Is that making sense? So Paul uses the Passover and ties it together with the church and how things are to be looked at. Now, here's another point I wanted to make. You must remember that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Chapter 13 says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, belong to me, whether man or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand, and eat nothing containing yeast. And it goes on those instructions again, responding. And then it talks about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe the ceremony on this month for 7 days, and it goes more instructions. And then he says, on that day, verse 8, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you must keep the ordinances at the appointed time year after year. So he mentions here, consecrate to me every firstborn male. And they had to pay the Lord for their first son. Because every first son belonged to God. And he was to be dedicated to the service of God. And so later on when the priesthood was developed, there was not need for every male of every tribe, firstborn male of every tribe, to be in service to God. They had the Levites to do that, and the tribe of Levi. But they still had to recognize that that firstborn son belonged to God. And so they had to offer money, 5 silver shekels, that would be paid for each firstborn. That's one of the things that Mary and Joseph did when they went to the temple. They had to pay the 5 shekels for Jesus. With remembering that the point is that every child belongs to God. You belong to God. He created you. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. God paid for you. So that whole, in fact, everything that you have has come from God. The new car you got, the old house you live in, the clothes you wear, the money you have in your bank account, all these things, the talents that you have, guess where they came from? Your abilities, where did they come from? I was born with them. Guess who created you? He made you with those things. They came from God. Everything that you are and everything that you ever will be has come from God. You're not independent. You're not separated from God. He's the one that made you. So you are to be surrendered to him, submitted to him, because everything belongs to him and comes from him. And that is a principle that would serve you right, because recognizing that you don't get to choose on those things. You live a different way. You don't go, well, it's my money. No, it's not. Wait a minute, I don't like that. I don't like. Okay, yes, he is my savior. He saved me from hell. I'm okay with that. But that that everything I have belongs to him, I'm not too cool with that one. Well, then that's another area that you need to trust him with and obey him, saying, this is the Lord's, and how does he want me to manage this and use this, because it's his. And we can go along that, but I'm not going to. Now, Jesus, another thing that we find in these scriptures is that Jesus is the Lamb that God has provided. And we see this right in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist spoke about Jesus, and he says, there he goes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb of God. And speaking of that bone being broken, not a bone in his body was broken when he was crucified. The Lamb of God, when he was on the cross, not a bone was broken. In John chapter 19, verse 36 says this, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's where they get that. Okay? So the Passover pointed to Christ in many different ways, which we could go in quite more detail, but don't have time. Another thing about this, Jesus being the Lamb of God, it's his blood that protects you from God's judgment. It protects you from God's judgment. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, there are people who say they're Christians, and they don't believe that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was necessary. They think the whole thing of Jesus having to die on the cross was a tragic mistake. It should have never happened. It was not right for him to have to die that way. But he did. In a heroic fashion, he became a model for everyone in how to deal with evil. Not striking back, but loving those who harm you. And that's what the crucifixion is all about. But the blood thing, that's barbarous. That's not even Christian. Well, the fact is, God says, unless blood is shed, there is no forgiveness. Unless there's someone, a life paid for that sin, there is no forgiveness. You know, when Adam and Eve first sinned, guess what? What was the first thing that God had to do for them? He had to kill a couple animals and take their skins and cover them because they were naked and they knew it because of their sin. So from the very beginning, innocent life was shed for sin, because of sin. So Jesus, his blood, if it isn't shed and hasn't been poured out for you, if you don't believe that that's what saves you from the judgment to come, then you have no part of him. I remember a lady coming to church here. That was one of the things that just kind of mystified her. Why this whole thing about Jesus dying on the cross? What is that all about? I said, really? That's a pretty important thing to not know. She thought what Christianity was all about is following Jesus' example, to be a good person like Jesus is, so that when you die, God will say, you're a good person, come on up. You're like trying to be like Jesus. That's great. I said, no, that's not what it's about at all. And if you don't know what the real meaning of the cross, of Jesus, the Lamb of God, pouring out his life for you, if you don't know what that means and what that's about, you're lost. And you will not be forgiven. Because there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And then another point I wanted to make here in closing, I think, well, I got a couple points. Sorry, false alarm there. Jesus, Exodus, makes our salvation possible. Now, it's kind of interesting when I was looking this up. In Luke chapter 9 and verses 30 and 31, remember Jesus and three of his disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, what was that about? What was the conversation they had? Well, here's it says, they spoke about his departure, which was about to be brought to fulfillment at Jerusalem. This word departure, you know what that word is? Exodus. It was his exodus. His dying on the cross and leaving this earth and going to the right hand of the Father was his exodus. Going in back to the promised land, our promised land of heaven, or with God, in the city of God. So that's parallel here, right? So the exodus brought a whole new life for the people of God, and Jesus' exodus brings a whole new life for us. Now, finally, let's skip all that. Let's go to the point where he talks about in chapter 13, when they ask you why you're doing this, you're to explain to them why you're taking the Passover, why this ceremony, what are these things are, instruct them. Here's the thing. Parents, we are to pass on our faith to our children. We are to pass our faith on to our children. So they need to know what these things mean. They need to understand what it means to be a Christian. And parents are to do that. Grandparents, too. We can sign up for that also. For our grandchildren. To share with them what the truth is about the things of God. About Jesus. Jesus is not just a little baby in the manger with all kinds of fun animals around them. And then we get gifts like the wise men gave, you know, at Christmas. It's not that. We need to explain to them at their own level, as time goes on, what these things mean. And notice that it says when they ask questions. And they will ask questions. And sometimes the questions are pretty tough. It's hard to put into words in a short phrase without having them go to sleep on you. So here's the thing. You need to be prepared to answer their questions. Be able to give them an answer of why we do what we do. Because I say so is not a good answer. Okay? Give them reasons for why they need to believe what they believe. Give them reasons so they have something to stand on other than because my parents did it. That's the way my parents did it. That's the way my parents lived. That's what they always said. Well, that's not good enough. You need to give them a reason why these things are to be followed, why these things are to be believed, and why these things are to be a part of their life. Voila, done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich, so many things in it. Help us, Lord, to put these things in practice. May our faith be more than just knowledge that we have about you. But help us to apply these truths to our lives, practicing them, obeying them, following them, so that we can show and demonstrate our faith. That our faith can be seen and confirmed. We thank you, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.